Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we can be in your word. We thank you for the Sabbath, that we can be resting in you. And we thank you for the covenant of grace that you have given to us, purchased with the blood of your Son. We pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and bless our discussion of your word this morning. We ask that you would bless our worship of you and keep us as we go about the week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I'd like to talk about the global flood in covenantal history. And so, unlike last week, where we took kind of a deep dive into the Gilgamesh epic and looked at how fallen man treats the global flood, at least in the Babylonian tradition, and compare and contrast. This week, we're just going to be in the biblical account alone. And so we'll be looking at the account in the Old Testament and then how that is treated in the New Testament, and hopefully derive a few covenantal lessons about that from the flood. So let's concentrate on covenantal history today. I already made mention a week or two ago about the proto-evangelium. And so we introduced the idea of there are two seeds. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we looked at how that's treated in Egyptian myth. In terms of the covenantal history, this is really a foundational concept in all of biblical history. You know, the word covenant isn't actually mentioned that early in Genesis, but I will read you the passage from Genesis 3 after the fall, after Adam and Eve had fallen, and God is now responding. He speaks to Adam, speaks to Eve. He's filling them in as to the consequences of this. In this case, now he addresses the serpent. So I always found it, I guess, a bit curious that the first indication of a covenant of grace is when God is speaking to Satan. I have no insights on that. Just throw that out. But if anybody else does, let me know. And so Moses tells us that God addresses the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So for the first time in Scripture, we have an indication that there is a covenantal division. You have the fall, according to the covenant of works, which brings death and judgment. But now we find out that there's going to be conflict. So our first indication of that is, in fact, after the fall, as God is walking in the garden, and I always picture that as being God the Son, because it seems to make sense theologically, but God walking in the garden, and he is now addressing Adam and Eve, and he's not coming out like a roaring lion. He's speaking to them gently. And so I always thought that was kind of a first indication that God is going to have grace somehow. I don't know if Adam and Eve realized that at the time. But now we see something specific. We see a conflict. God is setting up the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And so now we know there's going to be more than just immediate judgment. God could have just squashed him like a bug right there, said, I told you you're going to die, and now you're dead. That would have been the end of it. But we now find out that's not the case. And so there's this conflict now set up between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We find out that there's going to be injuries both ways, but there's going to be a temporary injury for the seed of the woman, but a permanent significant injury for the seed of the serpent. And so then Adam and Eve have children, and we have the account of Cain and Abel that I'm sure you're all familiar with. And we see that starting to play out. Now we see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see the first murder. We see Abel offering a righteous sacrifice given in faith that God is pleased with, and Cain turning to anger and bitterness and then letting that turn into hatred and letting that turn into murder. So he actually murders his brother. And so without saying it in exactly systematic words, Moses is teaching us in this passage about these two covenants, about the fallen covenant under which we have death and hatred and murder, and he's showing us how this plays out. And now he's showing us that, yes, there is a seed of the woman. There is a covenant of grace that's going to play out. Because now we have Abel providing a sacrifice which is righteous, which is impossible under the judgment, under the covenant of works. So it's not laid out in systematic detail. He's not defining terms. Haven't even mentioned the word covenant yet. But we're seeing this play out, and he's expecting us to look at the narratives and see what the implications are of that. Following that, we now have a brief passage in Genesis 6 in which he refers to the sons of God. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, as they chose. And there's a lot of speculation that goes on about this passage, what that could mean, were there angels or whatever. I refer you back to Steve's sermon on that some time ago, which is still on the internet, and he addressed that quite well. But the sons of God are the children of the covenant. They're not angels, they're people, but they are the children of the covenant of grace. And what we're supposed to see as Israel of old is listening to Moses teach this, and what we can see as Israel of today is the contrast between that, I'm sorry, the comparison between that and when the children of Israel are now intermarrying with the daughters of Moab. And they're bringing in false gods, and they're intermarrying with the seed of the serpent. So that's the parallel that we're supposed to see. And so he's fleshing out over and over, each account is fleshing out these two covenants, and the children of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So we have several instances of this before we get to the flood. And now we actually have the first mention in Scripture of a covenant. And that is with Noah. He's speaking to Noah. And he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So as the first mention of covenant in Scripture, it's significant that this is built around family. And that's going to be a common theme throughout all of Scripture and to today. Covenant is built around family. So God is establishing his covenant with Noah, but not only Noah, but with Noah's family. And we'll find out with his descendants. Now, one implication of this that we should see is how many people are there on the earth? There's been a lot of generations. We don't know the population, but it's got to be a fair amount. And yet, we now have God specifically establishing, using the word covenant. There already is a covenant there, clearly, but God is now calling it a covenant, saying, "I establish my covenant with you." And the implication of that is now God is referring to this covenant of grace, and it's now, who's in the covenant of grace at this point? How many people? Only 8. So the covenant is, numerically speaking, not really thriving at this time. It's not really thriving, numerically speaking. It's kind of necked down to 8. So, you know, from a Noah's point of view, that's probably really disturbing. It's probably really frustrating. And so people prior to that might have deluded themselves into thinking that they were in God's graces. I think they had probably reverted to paganism. But now God explicitly divides and tells Noah that you are the covenant, you're the covenant of grace, and everybody else is not, because they're all going to die. Karen.
I just have a question about that idea that people on the covenant of grace, and yet two of his sons have to depart, but not correct.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So at this point they are, but then they're not.
Yeah, that's a really critical distinction, that there is a visible covenant and an invisible covenant. And today we call that the visible church and the invisible church. But when they're in the ark, they're in the visible covenant. They're part of the visible church because of Noah. Because they're in that family. Now, we're not told anything, at least pre-flood, about any of these 8 people. In fact, of those 8, who do we know about? Well, we know a fair bit about Noah. We know, I think, pretty much nothing about Noah's wife. we know absolutely nothing about the three wives of the three sons. So it's one of those things where I just really wish we knew more. But God in his infinite wisdom chose not to tell us. But we do know a fair bit about the three sons. And we find out after the flood that two of those apostatize, and Shem is righteous. And I still wish we knew more. But what did Ham and Japheth believe at this time? Were they being obedient to their father? Did they apostatize overtly after the flood? That's how I view it, because they are being accounted in this covenant. They're being brought into the ark, and so the ark is a type of Christ, and the ark is the visible salvation for the visible church at that time. And so that's kind of my perspective. Alex. Yeah, so you're drawing a parallel to the idea that children, because they're my children, are raised in the covenant, in the visible covenant. And, you know, so people lived a long time before that, so we know that his children were the very young age of only 500 or so, I think. And that's a very good point. That's something I've thought a lot about. What I think is going on here, and, you know, this is open for debate, but I think that they are adults. They're not little children. So they're not quite analogous. You're absolutely right that the covenant runs in family, and that's a main point that I have. I don't think they're analogous to, like, my kids running around. But I do think, although I wish we had more information, that because they were raised by Noah and his wife and they're raised in the covenant, they might be analogous to maybe somebody who's 30 or 40 years old, and they say, if you ask them they're a Christian, yeah, I'm a Christian. Why? Well, because I was raised in the church, and I go to church, and I do all this stuff. So, Alex?
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't suggest that they're not Christians, but they're more so I think
Yeah, that's a very good point, and it's worth considering that they would have been under Noah's house in their culture until Noah died, in a way that in our culture we don't really do that. And in biblical culture, it was more like when they hit maybe 30 years old, as we find out when Jesus was baptized. Mark?
Do we know that the sons themselves
Let me turn to Genesis 10. So do the sons apostatize, I guess. Let's see. We know from the account of... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm looking in Genesis 9. And Ham is being disrespectful, at least, depends on how you interpret that, but Ham is being disrespectful to his father when his father gets drunk after the flood and is now lying naked. And we know that Shem and Japheth show respect and honor to their father. And so that, of course, doesn't answer the question directly, but I'll start in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." So Ham has now reproduced, and so it's curious that he's cursing Canaan, not Ham directly, for Ham's sin. But I infer from that that Ham has apostatized. It's debatable. Maybe it was Canaan. I think it seems clear that at least Canaan had. But judging from Ham's actions, I would say he was going down the wrong path. So that's one. And then he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now, this has often been interpreted, and I interpret this in this way, that verse 26 said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." At no point does it say, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Japheth." So the blessings given to Shem and Japheth seem to be different. Japheth's is material. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Some people suggest, maybe looking down history, this actually means that the children of Japheth will conquer and largely rule over the children of Shem, which you easily could relate to the Greek civilizations and the Roman civilizations. That's pretty much how I look at it, but I think there's a lot of interpretations, and probably a lot of them valid. I don't know if it's only one. But what I take out of this is only Shem seems to be still following the Lord. But it's, I think it's debatable. Alex? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. God has selected Shem, and I think I can say without doubt that Shem does not apostatize. He is righteous. He's always described in that way. And so God has chosen him, but has not chosen Ham, and perhaps has not chosen Japheth. You know, the jury could still be out on Japheth, but it seems to hint that he's not elect. But the critical distinction there, though, is that that's the elect and the reprobate are different from the visible and the invisible church. And we're going to see that over and over again. And Jacob and Esau are perfect examples of that. Esau is in the covenant. He's reprobate, and he's going to apostatize and leave the covenant. But he is born into the covenant. He's given all the privileges of the covenant. He is given the sign of the covenant. He's circumcised. Today he would be baptized. He's in the covenant. But he's in the visible covenant because we don't have access to the invisible covenant. We cannot look and see who's reprobate and who's elect or what's going to happen in the future. And so that's how I interpret these. And the ark is an incredible visible symbol of this. The ark is their salvation, physically speaking. And so the ark is a type of Christ. So when they're in that ark, that is a visible, very clear indication that Noah and his family are all in the visible covenant, and it's primarily because of the covenant with Noah, even though we know Shem's going to be faithful to that. And so that theme continues even to today. My children are in the covenant because of the faith of Maureen and I. And I pray that that will always be the case, and that they will remain in the covenant because of their own faithfulness, but that's not guaranteed, you know. That only God knows that. Let's see, did we do... I don't think we did 5 and 6. So, the passage on the bottom, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." So this is the description of fallen man under the covenant of works. And it applies to everybody except for Noah. And it says, verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." What about his wife? I think because of the covenantal language, I don't think that means that she was apostate or she's not finding favor. It just means that she's in his house. So the covenant is primarily being described in relation to Noah. Now, one of the significant issues with this, both in terms of theology and in terms of how the flood is interpreted today is, was it a global or a local flood? And at first, I know this sounds like it probably has nothing to do with the covenant. This is one of those things that, you know, creationists and evolutionists like to debate about. And of course, you know, I'm a creationist. But it is significant. This has a lot to do with the covenant. And so we'll spend a little bit of time. And remember before, about a month or so ago, we talked about science and history and how those are God's personal property. Well, so we need to not try and split up and say, well, there's a spiritual message and then there's the physical scientific reality, and the scientific reality doesn't matter somehow as long as we get the spiritual. But so we need to not think like that, because my salvation actually is dependent upon the scientific reality of Christ's death and resurrection. So let's look at this as a whole, and we'll find out that the issue of whether the flood was local or global actually is very important in terms of theology. The first thing that really cuts across our fallen nature is that a global flood means universal judgment. God judged every single person on the face of the earth. He identified only 8 under his covenant, and everybody else was wiped out. That's not really a happy story, and it's one that completely cuts across. So there are a few topics that people do not like to discuss in our culture, and even as Christians, it's sometimes considered distasteful, but that is the concept of universal judgment and hell. And it's a difficult concept to describe, especially to an unbeliever. They're almost pre-programmed to reject that. And so that's exactly what we're talking about here in the global flood, is universal judgment and death being brought upon man because of sin. So automatically, the world is going to rebel against that, and the world is going to see the scientific evidence from a certain pair of glasses. They're generally going to reject anytime you bring up something about catastrophe theory or, you know, all of the evidence of fossils, the geological evidence, which all points very strongly toward a global catastrophe. The scientific community doesn't like that, because, at least for the most part, you know, there are a lot of Christians in science, but for the most part, that cuts across our fallen nature. So we're going to try and find any way we can to interpret that evidence as being long, drawn out, over millions of years, happened really slowly. If there was a flood, it was not global, it was local, but the interpretation really is, well, the flood is just a myth. And we talked about that last week. So that's why in the study of history, they like to emphasize, now the flood just came from Gilgamesh. So there's nothing scientific about it. So that feeds into that narrative. But covenantally, God's judgment is universal. God provides an ark of salvation to his covenant people, and now something that's also really unpopular, that ark is the only way to avoid the judgment. And that's really unpopular today. You cannot find your own way to salvation. It's, you know, unlike in the Baha'i faith or a lot of other, you know, just modernism, secularism. Everybody has the somehow the God-given constitutional right to salvation, and you not only have that, you also have the right to find it any way you want. And so don't tell me that there's only one way, one truth, and one life. So that's really unpopular. But in fact, the flood is a very visual, for you visual people, and I know I am, is a very visual reminder that there is only one way. There's only one ark, and when the door is shut, you're dead. And remember, the door was shut for 7 days before the flood came down, so I always wondered how much ridicule and mocking Noah and his family must have received sitting in the ark for a week. And they've been watching him build this for like a century. And now they're just probably ridiculing and utterly mocking them. They're closed in the ark. What a bunch of fools. No, that's true, yeah. If it was built well, he would have made it soundproof. And, you know, I think that 7 days is kind of significant. It wasn't just God closed the door and then, you know, down came the rain. It was, think about what the people outside were saying. And in fact, Peter is going to address that. And Christ and Peter both in the New Testament address the theology and the philosophy of the age of the flood, how people back then thought and how people now will reinterpret it. So there is no other way to escape the judgment. Now, if the flood is local, of course, there is another way. You just run away, and that'll work. So the whole theology of where how all of Scripture interprets it, how Moses interprets it, how Christ interprets it, and how Peter interprets it in 2 Peter, it all hinges upon universal judgment. So a local flood, like, you know, just, well, flooded between the Tigris and the Euphrates and maybe killed a few hundred people, maybe a few thousand people, that violates all of the Scripture of how they interpret this. So, what are the indications we have that it was a global flood? Well, there's scriptural indications, and then there's scientific indications, and I'll run you quickly through the high points of both of those. So, a lot of people like to say that, well, it points out that the word earth and land are the same in Hebrew. Okay, so God sent a flood to cover the whole earth, could be interpreted as God sent a flood to cover the whole land, which, of course, land could mean Tigris and Euphrates, Mesopotamia. So that could linguistically mean a local flood, and that is true. However, Moses also gives us lots of other indicators to contradict that, to make it clear, to clarify that he does mean a global flood. So the first one was that the flood is a judgment upon all of the sons of Adam. Genesis 6, I will wipe out from the face of the earth the human race that I have created. We talked earlier about the idea of race and how there is only one race. God's wiping it out now. So now we're both the Adamic race and the Noahic race, but there is still only one race. But God is wiping out from the earth the human race. So that doesn't mean just one little pocket of people. That means everybody descended from Adam except for those on the ark. All the people had corrupted their ways. And he says, I'm going to put an end to all people. So that's the first indication that at least it's global in terms of human population. If there's a piece of dirt that stuck up above the waters, didn't have any people on it. Now, the second one is that the flood extends judgment to all land animals and even birds. Genesis 6, he says, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I have made. And he keeps repeating that over and over, almost like it's important. So, that was a joke. It is important. It's in the Bible. Sorry. That fell flat. Totally. It was an off day. I'm sorry. I was up late. So, he continues on. Every living creature, everything on dry land, everything on the face of the earth, he's repeating this over and over again. Now, so if you want to think that, well, the people were a little dense, people don't really have this sixth sense as to when danger is coming, but I happen to know that animals do. And so animals are not going to stick around. So if you're out in the wilderness or whatever and you see animals running, you might consider jumping in your car and going the same direction. Because that means there's going to be a fire or they... I heard accounts of, at Mount St. Helens, that animals were fleeing kind of before the people really caught on. I mean, there was a lot of indicators, but the animals figured out what was going on pretty early and got out of there. But anyway. And then finally, there's the repopulation of the earth. So Genesis 8 says, bring out every kind of living creature that's with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground so that they can multiply on the earth. If there were areas of the earth that had escaped and animals on that area of the earth, you wouldn't have to remultiply. And especially birds, absolutely. Yeah, they can fly really fast. What's that?
Ducks.
You know, and I mean, there are a lot of birds that live perfectly fine on water, like ducks. So why would they die? Well, they'll die eventually if there's no land. But if there's any land at all, they're good to go. So, platypus. I have no clue. All I know is they're like an uber cool animal. And I'm pretty sure that because of... So take everything I say with a grain of salt when it comes to like biological things. But Rachel could probably fill in more detail on this. But I'm pretty sure there must have been a platypus on the ark. Because, like, I don't know what kind. I think that's just its own kind. But and so then in Genesis 9, he reiterates his covenant with all men and with all living things. He already mentions the word covenant before the flood. But now he's reiterating, I think, to really try and assure Noah that this is not going to happen again. You can come out of the ark. You can repopulate the earth. Because if they're terrified, there's going to be another flood. You know, the next time it rains, thunderstorm, just you're going to have a visceral reaction. get back into the ark. Don't repopulate. You know, don't spread out. And so God wants them to spread out and repopulate. So he's really reassuring them. And he says, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. The birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that come out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. There's a big indicator that it wasn't a local flood. Because God is like the biggest liar in history if this was a local flood. Because there have been lots and lots of local floods, even very disastrous ones like the tsunami a few years ago. So God is not a covenant breaker. God keeps his covenant, and that's how we know that it was a global flood. And he says, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So, a couple things about that. One is that we have to realize that the actions of man affect all of creation. Our sin affects the animals, and our sin affects nature and the environment and everything. And because of man's sin, all those animals died. And because of Noah's righteousness through faith, and because of that ark of salvation, which is Christ, a type of Christ, the animals, the species survived. So the animals get judged because of man, and they get saved because of man. So I think that's really something important we ought to remember, especially in the whole swirl about, you know, environmentalism, and we've talked about that before, about deifying nature, but, you know, we do need to protect animals, but we need to remember that the solution of that is God and his faith in God and is doing what God says, not statism and worshiping nature and that sort of stuff. So our covenant relationship with God affects all of creation, both positively and negatively. Now, a few other points on the global flood before we leave the purely scriptural portion and start looking at a little bit of evidence. Genesis 7:20 says the waters rose to 15 cubits, which is about 8 meters above the mountains. So if the water is above the top of the mountains, it is physically impossible for any place to be dry, because if someplace else were dry, the water would go in that direction. So I'm sure the mountains were not as high as Mount Everest is now, or as high as the Himalayas. I think the top of the mountains was a whole lot lower. It would kind of have to be in order for the physics of that to work out. But people have calculated what the maximum height generally of mountains would be in order to be able to flood them all, and it's quite possible. It's not 30,000 feet, you know. So in Matthew 24, Christ likens the coming judgment of all men to the universal judgment of Noah's day. So Christ draws a direct parallel, a direct connection between his second coming and the flood. And one of the primary things of that is that it's universal. And if you want to escape the judgment of that, you need to be in the covenant. And so Christ is the ark, is the only way of escaping that. And so that would fall down if it was a local flood. Also, God would have repeatedly broken his promise, as we said, never to flood again, because there's been a lot of floods. And so I found this cartoon somewhat relevant. Oh, sure, I'm sorry about that. Yeah, I will. Two gentlemen are observing the beauty of a rainbow, and the older one says, look at that beautiful rainbow. It's a promise from God that he'll never again flood the entire earth as he did in Noah's day. And the young man, college age, says, my Christian college professor says that Noah's flood didn't cover the entire earth. And the older man says, he told you it was just a localized flood? Yep, that's what he said. And now you pull back and you find out that they're sitting on top of their house, which is there, he's being flooded. And he says, so he believes that God promised to never again send a localized flood. And of course, they're in a flood. So the idea is God is not a covenant breaker. So localized flood, not what he's talking about.
Really, even if the way I see it, you know, the day of not knowing about all mountains everywhere, even if there were any that aren't completely covered,
Yeah, probably going to die. The reason, and I think that's true, certainly people would have died. I think it's possible, well, first of all, the flood water is covered for about a year. It's 40 days of rain. Could animals have survived? Animals are really pretty survivable. So, I mean, yeah, if it was, you know, a 10 by 10 foot, okay, yeah, the animals are not going to be able to survive on that. But if one says, well, maybe it was just flooded the whole Middle East, or, okay, I'm sure the continents were very different. I'm sure geography was very different. Well, maybe it only flooded half of the earth. Maybe it only flooded the part of the earth where people were. Well, that doesn't explain the animals. So, you know, yeah, I guess in theory, could we posit some 10 by 10 or some small enough to be uninhabitable? Maybe, but it doesn't really go along with Scripture. And the one verse says it covered all the mountaintops, so... I'm pretty much going to go with that. You know, a few more thinking points. Surely they could have walked to a safe area in less time than they built an ark. I mean, how far could you go? God told Noah to build an ark to escape the flood. I mean, he had, what is it, 100 years to build the ark? You can migrate a long ways in 100 years. Okay, so even if it was a continental flood, I bet you that I could move my family, if there was still a land bridge across Alaska. I bet you I could get them to Asia in 100 years. Well, I mean, if I lived that long. But you can go a long ways. What's that?
That means you had to believe.
You had to believe. Yeah, you did. And Noah did. So not only could the people have moved, but they didn't believe. But why would God say build an ark if Noah could have just moved?
Oh, I see.
Oh. And he did believe. So the whole thing just kind of falls down. You know, particularly the birds could have escaped on their own. If there were any surviving animals elsewhere in the world, they would have repopulated. Animals repopulate really very quickly. And finally, you know, why would he was told to bring birds on the ark? Because that's the only place even the birds can live. Now, also, there is a lot of mythological evidence that there was a global flood. And by mythological evidence, I don't mean pulling out one particular myth and believing it. It's not what I'm saying. And I'm certainly not saying, obviously I'm not saying that Genesis is a myth. What I'm saying is that if all of the families of the earth repopulated the earth from the stock of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all descendants of Noah, one would expect to have some parallels in mythology, even if you go to North America, South America, and you look at old, you know, pre-Columbus myths, you're going to expect to see remnants of that all around. And in fact, that's exactly what we see. Talked a lot about Gilgamesh last week, so we know, well, that's Mesopotamia. Abraham came from Mesopotamia. Okay, so you might say, well, that's not a big deal. All right, well, you have flood stories from India. You have a classical Greek flood story. You have a Greek Noah named Deucalion. And you can go through element by element. And I don't have time to do all that for you right now, but a lot of analysis has been done. And you can go through element by element of the Genesis account and also the repopulation and the Tower of Babel account. And you can find that in these myths. Not every myth has every element, but you can chart out. And you pull together these myths and you find out every single element is there in a corpus of mythology. So not every myth has every element. But you look at flood myths, for example, I pulled a bunch from Native American. And so the Mojave Apache flood has a great flood coming, threatens to kill all mankind, all of the world was drowned, and all people today are descended from the survivors. Okay, so there's that element, for example. The Cree Indians have a flood hero build a raft of logs, took all the animals aboard. He let a raven loose. A raven left the raft and flew around the world trying to find land, which is what happens. And it doesn't fly around the world, but in the Genesis account, he lets a raven go. So you find these things that are a little too much to be coincidence, and especially when they happen over and over again in all these flood accounts from all over the world. You know, you'd say, you might think, well, okay, a flood myth, big deal. Yeah, that's, of course you can have flood myths, but look at these little details. Raven, all life on earth being wiped out, they're escaping with an ark on a boat, they're repopulating. The Algonquin Indians, the entire world was flooded. Again, flood hero sends out a raven to find land, and the flood survivor becomes the father of the human race. The Incas, in South America. Humankind was cruel, barbaric, murderous. A great flood was coming that would destroy all creatures on earth. The flood destroyed the entire world, all creatures, all man. The mountains miraculously grew above the waters. So now it's not a boat, it's mountains miraculously growing. And the world was repopulated from the surviving families on that one mountain. Okay, so a few deviations. But when you start pulling enough of these, you see the themes. You know, see recurring things between all of them. So there's a Hawaiian myth, all the land was covered by the seas, and Aztec. Anybody know how to pronounce that? No. Okay, neither do I. Nistano. And there's a Choctaw, Creek, Natchez. Even this is just a small sampling. I don't even have time to go through all of these, so we're going to move on. But there are just tons of those. Two books, if you're interested on that topic, on the idea of global legends, there are two books that I would recommend. One is called Flood Legends by Charles Martin, Global Clues of a Common Event. And that's written from a consciously biblical worldview. And then another one, fascinating, called Parallel Myths, which is not written consciously from a biblical worldview. I'm not saying he is or is not a Christian, because I don't know. I'm just saying this is not written like about the Noah's flood. This is just a book about parallel myths throughout all of cultures. And he pulls creation myths, flood myths, essentially Tower of Babel myths, you know, people dispersing, where did languages come from, and then myths about the afterlife and other things. But he lumps together a whole bunch of sections. So you can open up, there's a big section on flood myths, and you can read myth after myth after myth. And that's where I pulled a lot of the Native American ones from. And the idea of this book, he's exploring how does this happen. And, you know, and there's all these different theories in mythology about how parallel myths happen. And I won't go into that, but one obvious explanation in this particular case of a flood is the myths are parallel because it was real. That's not an explanation for all parallel myths, but that is an explanation for this parallel myth. Now let's look at what Christ says in Matthew 24. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So he clearly believes that this is a literal event. But what does it mean that they knew nothing about what would happen? I thought Noah was the preacher of righteousness. So clearly, Noah had been building this fairly difficult to hide object. And so what does it mean about they knew nothing about what would happen? I think that's really a statement of faith. They were unbelieved. They would not see it. They would not hear it because they did not believe. You who have ears, let them hear. They didn't hear because they don't have ears, and they didn't see because they don't have eyes. They had physical eyes. They could see what was going on. And I always thought Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, I wonder if he was like giving sermons once a week or what. We're not told. Maybe he was. But one thing I'm sure of is that even if he never said a word to anybody, he was a preacher of righteousness because of what he was doing. I mean, every blow from every hammer blow was warning of judgment coming. And so Hebrews clarifies this a little bit. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Now, obviously, God did not send the flood because of Noah's faith. So we shouldn't read it like that. By faith, he condemned the world. It's not by Noah's faith he brought on a flood. But he is preaching that condemnation. He is warning the world is condemned. And he's doing that by faith, even if he never said a single word. He is preaching that condemnation, and he is preaching that warning. Anybody was allowed to come into the ark, but they did not. And so we have the ark as a witness to another aspect. Not only was the judgment universal, but the judgment was very sudden. It came on even after Noah was in the ark. They went from going about their daily lives, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. None of that is wrong, per se, except that they're doing it in rebellion. All of that went on until the end. And so the end came very suddenly. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made I will destroy from the face of the earth. And so I would present this somewhat shocking graphic, you know, if we're going to deal with cartoon graphics, that is quite different from the cartoon, the bathtub image that I showed you last week. Did anybody Google that? I'm just curious. Anybody? Okay, well, sometime when you think about it, if you're sitting in front of your computer bored, put in Noah's Ark image into Google and just have some fun, okay? Because it's really sad. It's laughable, but it's sad, the images that come up. But this is an image that, unless you hit the Answers in Genesis website, will generally not come up. Because this is what's actually going on. It's death and destruction. It's not happy.
I did.
You did? Oh, good. What did you think? You. A lot of, yeah, kind of interesting to review.
Yeah.
Was there like even a subset of like more literal representations of the ark? Or? Yeah, yeah. It's just curious to see, you know, how our culture deals with it. You did? Good. Glad somebody did. Yeah. And so Christ says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And so that's the door of the ark. And so that's the theology that's being preached. The ark is the covenant, and that is how the covenant children are being saved. And so that is exactly the same today. So one thing that I'm going to be hitting on over and over again is one covenant. We are in the same covenant as Noah. Noah was not under this different covenant, because there are some theologies that split all of history and covenantal history and all these different little covenants. And you got the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and the covenant with Jesus. And now we're under the covenant with Jesus. No, it's one covenant. We are saved in exactly the same way Noah was. We are not under different covenants. We're the same, saved in the same covenant as Noah and Moses and Abraham. So it's not different covenants. And I'll be hitting on that over and over again. You'll probably get tired of hearing that. But that's a major diversion of proper theology. So let's look at a little bit of evidence here, and I'm not a scientist on this respect, but I do find it fascinating that I have seen this before. So look, when you go places, the last place that I saw this was at the Petrified Forest. And go there, it's amazing, but they had the obligatory, ludicrous sign saying, here's how the Petrified Forest got here. It was over millions of years, and trees would fall, and then over thousands of years, whatever, the mud would build up and cover the tree, and then it would get petrified, and that's supposedly evidence of an old earth and of millions of years. And people always ask, you know, when they find out I'm a young earth creationist, well, how could you possibly believe that? Don't you believe in fossils? Yes, I believe in fossils. Fossils make it glaringly obvious that there was a universal catastrophe. There was a universal flood. Because that's not how you get fossils. Because, in fact, what would happen is if the fish died and it wasn't covered up immediately, it would rot. I mean, fish, believe me, I have a fish tank. They disappear quickly. we'll just, you know, almost never find floating fish in the top. What, they die and they're gone. And I'm convinced that they're all cannibals. So fish dies, and apparently all of his friends come and eat him or something. But they just disappear. You don't end up with a fossil. I've never had a fossil fish in the bottom of my tank. So. Well, that's true. I mean, maybe in a million years they'll come back. And then I'll have nightmares about that. So here's what happens. You got fish swimming along, and he is covered extremely rapidly. And instantly, he's killed, and all of the oxygen is deprived, and that's how he turns into a fossil. Okay, because if there was oxygen, if he was just sitting there, he would rot. And so fossils are very much evidence of scientific evidence of the truth of Scripture. And so let me show you some examples of this. How quickly do you think a jellyfish would rot? Anybody seen a jellyfish on the shore? They don't last long. There's like no exoskeleton or no skeleton at all. And yet here you have a fossilized jellyfish. This guy died really, really quickly. You have also evidence this is a living fern. And, of course, it's flexible. You pull it over. And so look at this fossil. Oh, no, I'm sorry. That's not a fossil. Here's a dead fern. This is what ferns look like when they die. And you bend it over, and they snap. and they just go, and all the leaves go everywhere. Well, here's a fossil of a fern. Does it look like the living one or the dead one? So this fern was fossilized really, really quickly. This did not sit around even for days, let alone thousands of years. So this fish was in the process of eating that fish, and so that went pretty quick. And so there's a cartoon about the naysayers. I'm going to skip that one because we're running a little short on time. But this is what I actually think of. You know, we don't have any evidence that we know of fossils of people before the flood. We know almost nothing about them. But I know that this fish died really quickly. This is kind of what I think of. Probably this died during the flood. You know, I suppose it's possible that he could have been fossilized afterward. But for the most part, I think they died during the flood because it was a worldwide, just billions of dead things being buried quickly. And that's kind of what I think of when it says, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Well, that's what this guy was doing. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And in an instant, this ichthyosaur, is in the process of giving birth. And it was fossilized that way. So its young is halfway out the birth canal. And that's when the end came. That's when the judgment came. So translate that into people. What are people going to be doing? What did Jesus say people were doing? They're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and then the judgment came. So if you see a fossil like this, think about that. Think about the spiritual reality of what that means covenantally.
Did you say there's no fossilized
humans? No, I didn't say that. I said there are no, that I am aware of, fossilized humans that we know for sure died during the flood. Huh. At least that I'm aware of. And part of that is, how would you know, I guess? Yeah. I mean, maybe. I say that actually mostly out of my ignorance, because I haven't studied it.
So presumably, you would be under a volcano or something like
that? Not really. Well, yeah, Pompeii. I mean, there's skeletal remains, but that's different from a fossil. Fossils are turned to stone. So I'm just going to say this. I don't know of any fossilized humans. As opposed to just, but I could be totally wrong. That's just ignorance. I have not studied it. There could be. So if you do know, let me know. And so I want to end with 2 Peter 3. And this is where Peter takes the flood theology and applies it directly to us, to his day and to our day and to every day until the Lord comes again. Above all, he says, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there's a lot in this. But first of all, he talks about scoffers coming. And I think we're living in the last days. I think Peter was living in the last days. So I'm not saying Jesus is coming like next year or anything. But we are in the last days. If history goes on another 1,000 years, we'll still be in the last days because Christ came. But in the last days, scoffers will come. And what they are doing is, this is a perfect definition of uniformitarianism. And so uniformitarianism is a philosophy in science, but also in other areas, that basically the evidence that we see now, we can interpret by extrapolating back uniformly. So yesterday, and last year, and 1 million years ago is just the same as now. And so that's how they try and make it scientific, by they try and do experiments now, and then see how it turns out, even though they can't wait 1 million years either, even starting now, so even that fails. But you try and interpret the past based on processes that are going on now. It's called uniformitarianism. And that's where a lot of science comes from. They're doing that. If you read, you know, if you go places, you're reading, that's how they interpret fossils and all sorts of stuff. Well, first of all, it's illogical. There is nothing that should tell us, logically speaking, that the past had to be just like now. It's just an arbitrary assumption, but it's an assumption that allows them to bypass the flood. So they look at evidence. You know, people have actually like found it unbelievable that I believe in dinosaurs because they find out that I'm a young earth creationist. They don't think that I ought to believe in dinosaurs, which is, I do believe in dinosaurs. I have absolutely no trouble believing in that. And why don't we have dinosaurs now? Well, primarily because of the flood and the aftermath, which was an ice age. And so there's also a lot of research on ice ages basically showing that you can never have an ice age again like that one because it was the flood conditions that caused that. You can have little ice ages, and we have, and the global temperature keeps going up and down, which causes all sorts of paranoia. Because 50 years ago, it was global cooling everybody's worried about. Now it's global warming.
Now it's global change.
That's true. You know what's the only thing that would scare me is global stasis. Because then I know something would be wrong, right? Because nature changes. But anyway, we find scoffers coming, saying, where is this coming? They don't believe in the second coming. They don't believe in the universal judgment, and they don't believe that Christ is the only way because they also don't believe in the first judgment. And they also don't believe in a literal ark. And so they're throwing that out. They're interpreting science under those glasses. So they're putting on rose-colored glasses, and they're seeing everything in that light. That changes how they interpret the evidence. And so they're saying, why should I believe in the next judgment when I don't believe in the first judgment? And so they deliberately forget. What are they forgetting? They're forgetting that God created all things. God created the heavens that came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, which, by the way, just a little side note, but back when we talked about the water separating from the waters and where did everything come from, this is actually kind of an interesting piece of scripture that relates to that. But anyway, God formed the earth out of water and by water, and so we have the dividing of waters, and then in the flood, you have the waters coming back together again and then wiping everything out. And so by those waters from which God brought life, God now brings universal death. And the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And so now he's pointing to the future, that by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, not water. And so one thing that I actually asked myself and was a bit confusing is when God gives the covenant, and I would love to have your input, when God gives the covenant to Noah and to his descendants and to all life that he will never again send a flood, is that part of the covenant of grace or part of the covenant of works? So is that part of the covenant of grace? And I just, maybe that's how my mind works. I kind of work through that, trying to figure out what does that actually mean. And I guess the conclusion I come to is, first of all, I do think it was part of the covenant of grace. In other words, is that universally given to everybody? Or is that specially meant for the covenant? And I think it was part of the covenant of grace, really. It's a facet of that because everybody living at that time was under the covenant of grace. It was the only time in history where every single person on earth was in the covenant of grace because there were only eight left. And so God's promising to the covenant. That's all there is. The only people left are under the covenant. And so now I think, well, how do you apply that today? What kind of a promise is that? Well, if you're an unbeliever, that is the not terribly reassuring promise that I won't wipe you out by water, I'll wipe you out by fire. Which doesn't really reassure me a lot if I wasn't in the ark. But for those of us that are in the covenant, it is reassuring that God will never again send a flood. Well, what does that mean? God will never again reduce down the visible covenant to only eight people again. So we have a worldwide, and we can expect that to continue to grow. And we have missionaries going out, and never again will the visible covenant shrink that small to fit into a boat, or into an ark, or in a boat. And so that's one of the things that it tells me. Now, I'll finish with this. Peter goes on. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. And this is a verse people like to quote for all the wrong reasons. That with the Lord, one day is seen as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's taken as the kind of the proof text for Pelagianism or for Arminianism, as they like to quote that against Calvinism. And now that I've quoted the whole passage for you, and that's not talking about Pelagianism. It's not talking about how everybody has, God really wants to save all these people, but he just can't. It's not what he's talking about. Why is God delaying the judgment? Because he's waiting until everybody's on board. Because the door of the ark is open and everybody's not on board yet. So all the elect have to come on board the ark before God sends the second judgment. That's what he's talking about. And when he says he is long-suffering toward us, means that the unbeliever is getting common grace because all the elect are not in yet. So they're getting common grace, not willing that any should perish. Well, he's long-suffering toward us. Also, that means there are a lot of unbelievers right now who will become believers, and he's long-suffering. He's waiting for them, and he's not willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the door of the ark is not going to close until absolutely everybody's on board. And that's why the scoffers scoff about the second coming, and that's why it hasn't happened yet. Just like the scoffers probably scoffed about after the door was shut, and they're probably ridiculing Noah and his family for being such fools and sitting in this boat. And they had 7 days of scoffing until... And remember that the picture of the ichthyosaurus giving birth. The end came very suddenly. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we see from your scripture and from the evidence all around us, all we have to do is go to a museum and see the fossils to see the terrifying nature of your judgment, and that you judged the entire world in the flood, and that you will again judge the world in fire. And so I pray that you would help us to see the evidence, to see the things that are around us when we go to the Grand Canyon or see fossils or go to the petrified forest, and see that through covenantal lenses so that we understand what that evidence is telling us, that it's speaking of judgment, but it's also reminding us of salvation in the ark. And we pray that you would keep that before our eyes, and that you would give us assurance and grace, knowing that we are under the covenant and that you have provided an ark of salvation to us in Christ, to your covenant people. We ask that you would bless our worship of you now. In Christ's name, amen.